As we look at the world today, as we look at the country today, you can find that it can be discouraging, to say the least. You approach the elections that are coming up, and I can at least say for myself, it's discouraging to look at the candidates that are before us, not only presidentially, but across the board. You look and you see what's taking place within the schools. I heard from somebody, I didn't read it, but I heard from somebody that in one of the largest districts here in California, they have for the elementary schools a story that they would read of two princes that are trying to find their princesses. And they can't find them, so they marry each other. For the elementary school kids to read. And you see that within our society, it's moving more and more into a place of having God removed from everything. And you look at the church today, and you see the degradation of the church as well. I read that in England, in the Anglican Church, there were two of their priests or ministers there that married each other, and how the Church of England was trying to handle some of these things. And I read from the church in Uganda, the Anglican Church in Uganda, a stern rebuke on the Anglican Church. And even to the point where they said, what does God's word say on this subject? You guys brought us God's word. Why did you bring us God's word if you didn't believe it? What an amazing thing to have the church in Africa, in which the ministries have poured into as far as missions are concerned, rebuking the Western church, saying, where have you gone? And I really believe that for Reverence Bible Church, for us here, over the next several years, we are going to find ourselves coming face to face with all kinds of different trials. You have the state of California sanctioning homosexual lesbian marriages. What if they ever said you have to officiate such services? I would go to prison prior to doing that. No chance. God's word has to be our authority. And we look at what's taking place, and it would be very, very discouraging if we did not believe in a sovereign God who can accomplish his purposes. And I think that over the next several years, as we look at the direction that the church is going, when I say the church, I mean the evangelical church, the church, the Christian church at large, the direction that they're going across the United States and across the world. My encouragement to us is we will not go the way that the majority of the church is going. We'll go the way that God's called us to go. I look at leaders in the history of the church that have had to make a stand that was not enjoyable for them to make. I think of J. Gresham Machen, who was at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he left and started Westminster Theological Seminary back in 1929 because of the liberalism that had crept in as far as their view of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the direction that the church was going, that seminary was going at that particular time, and started something that was far smaller but had such a greater impact on the world today. I think as recently as the last less than 20 years, Al Mohler, who was became the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And just in the last decade or so, where he came in and found that the Baptist Seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the primary ones within that particular denomination, had allowed liberalism and the views of today to enter into there rather than have God's word be the authority and a conservative, literal view of Scripture being the authority. And I've heard him speak on several occasions and listened to his heart on it, and he talked about the difficult times that he had as far as the process was concerned of becoming the president of this seminary. He went on, and in the first brief time that he was there, he fired 90% of the faculty. 90% of the faculty. Said, "We are going in this direction. If you're not going in this direction, you're not with us." I didn't read this once again, but I heard from somebody that they had heard him say that there was someone that came and said, one of the most liberal theologians there, professors there, came and said, "How are you going to do this?" He was one of the first ones. "You've been called to make this seminary conservative and to change everything that's going on. It's impossible. You're never going to do it. You can't do it." And he said, "Well, I'm going to begin by, you're fired." The first guy. And just said, "We are going in a different direction." And for him, he feels as if there's all kinds of blood on his hands in the process of everything that he did, but sometimes there's a cause that is worthy of such things, and that is the authority of God's word and the integrity of the gospel message. What is the gospel message? You have a church that has said, let's take down all of the walls that are between different denominations, not even between different denominations, but also between the Protestant church and the Catholic church. Even Christianity Today saying, let's make less of an importance on justification by faith alone as a major doctrine. We can't go in that direction, no matter what. These are things in which are the most precious aspects of God's word, our salvation, a salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. God's word is sufficient for all these things. Everything that we can need to know is found clearly here in the pages of God's word. And so there is going to be a need for leaders. Leaders within the church, leaders in our colleges and in our seminaries. One of the students at our church said that he was in a class down at Point Loma, and they had a lesbian pastor come in talking about how it's okay. And so I look and I think there's a need to pray, a need to trust God in all these things, but a need to stand firm and not allow our culture to affect our beliefs, our theology, but let God's word do it. And a need to look, and primarily through prayer, but in other ways that we can have an influence in whatever way that we can on our government, on our school districts, on everything that we can. The book of Nehemiah, as we close this particular book this morning, is a book looking at Nehemiah coming into a situation where the people of God have no walls around the city of Jerusalem. He sees it as one who is there under the king, there in Babylon in a different region. But hears of what's taking place there in Jerusalem and asks for permission to go and administer to the people of God there, to rebuild the walls. And we see here a leader that is different than most leaders that we would see today. And yet we see qualities here as far as what leadership is about. We're leaders within our families. We're leaders in our community. We're leaders within ministry, within our churches. And we look to appoint leaders in different positions, especially here in the United States, as we vote. And it matters as far as what we believe leaders are, Some of you are leaders within your businesses and in your companies. And we see here different aspects of strong leadership. I want to review some of these things first as we take a brief overview of the book of Nehemiah and then come to see how he concludes with these things in chapter 13. But Nehemiah was a leader with a compassionate heart. He had a heart. I mean, a compassionate heart. You see that he hears of what's taking place, and it says in chapter 1, verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He sees what takes place, and the seriousness of it is so strong that he fasts and he prays for God's people. And there is a need for us to have the same mentality. Praying and fasting, looking at the situation and not saying what a terrible place we live in, but looking and saying only one can change our circumstances, and that is calling upon the Lord our God, the God of heaven. He had compassion, sat down, and he wept over it. It was serious as far as what was occurring. He knew that there was inadequacies within Nehemiah himself, and he understood the need to depend on God, specifically a man of prayer, a leader who had a compassionate heart but also was a man of prayer. We saw that as we just read, that he was fasting and praying. He prayed over and over again. In this book, you see that he goes and he prays. Sometimes it's short prayers. Sometimes it's more significant prayers, but he is lengthier prayers, but he is praying over and over again. And God, help us to be the kind of people who pray. We look at our circumstances and we say, we need to pray. We need to pray for the families within our church. We need to pray for those in our businesses, our children, those that are around us, extended family members, to pray, to depend upon God. Nehemiah was a leader who prayed. Not only that, but we see that in verse 5 of chapter 1, he said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." He prayed to a God that he believed was great and awesome. For us to have strong leadership, we have to have a gigantic view of who God is. A view of God that's such that we look at him and we see you can do all things. There's nothing that's too hard for you. You are a God that is sovereign. You accomplish all of your purposes. There's no one that can stop your hand. There's no one that can say, what are you doing? We're not sheep that scatter and that are in a panic all the time. I think that a huge majority of the church today has no idea of what the sovereignty of God is about. They see him as somewhat small, pathetic. They make a plea out there as far as we need to help God towards these things. Here's all the things that we need to do to help God. We don't need to help him. It's a blessed privilege of serving him and proclaiming his praises and telling people about the greatness of God through his enabling. But Nehemiah saw him as a great and awesome God who was a covenant keeper. May that be us as well. Looking for leaders that are like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if some politician came out and said, well, I'm not going to make you all kinds of promises as far as what I'm going to do or what you want to hear that I'm going to do, but I serve a big God, and I'm going to depend on him, and I will do the things that God calls me to do. Can you imagine if someone said like something like that? Be on the news. Maybe it probably wouldn't even make the news. But he'd be shunned by most. And yet we look at this and say, what an incredible thing it is to see a leader who has a gigantic view of God. I pray that that would be us here at Reverence Bible Church. A big view of God. Not panicking, but resting, trusting, depending wholly upon him. We look and see that he frequently referred to God and said, do this because of who you are. In chapter 13, we'll see he says, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy in verse 22. Spare me because of your great mercy, because of who you are. Nehemiah always gave glory to God for the good things that took place. May the same thing be with us. As we lead in whatever area that we lead, the glory goes to God. There's no such thing as a big preacher. There's not. There's no such thing as a big government leader. There's no such thing as someone who is big at all in comparison to God. Any good thing that can come from us ought to come in such a way that God gets all of the glory for it. You see in Nehemiah 2:8 where he says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. The king did this, but it was because of the good hand of my God upon me. The glory went to God. Nehemiah did what he did because God had called him to this work. It wasn't a leader that's doing things because he just wants to do things and wants to make a name for himself or sees it as a good career direction. You see in Nehemiah 2:12 where it says, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. God had called him to it, a specific calling that God had placed upon him. And so he was doing these things by God's calling and by God's enabling. Nehemiah was also submitted to God's word. He relied upon God's word for wisdom and conviction and revival. And had God's word read to God's people from a platform made for that very purpose, Nehemiah's words did not take precedence over God's word. Hours they stood listening to the reading of God's word. Their hope was found in God's word. I'm encouraged as I was just reading in the bulletin today that the memory passage of the kids that are over there right now in Sunday school comes from Romans 3:24, where it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Work with your kids on this. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine your kids having that in their minds? When sin is convicting them and causing them to think that they've lost their salvation, when they're looking at their performance and saying, how can I measure up? I can't. When they start to be man-centered and things come at them that way, or the devil is hurling things at them, or the flesh is hurling things at them, for them to say, I'm justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm justified. I'm made clean freely by his grace. His sovereign grace that does this, I'm justified by that through the redemption being purchased that comes from Christ Jesus. Verses like that planted in the memory of our kids makes them trust him and have big views of him and worship him. Security that comes in God's word. Nehemiah was one who God's word took precedence over all things. Nehemiah was diligent in his work. He was a hard worker. His eyes were set on a goal to the point where you see that he didn't even want to come down and meet with those that were highly esteemed. He says, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? I'm not going to do this. He was committed to what God had called him to. Single-minded, looking at it, saying, I'm a leader and God's called me to something and I'm going to do it. I'm going to pour myself into it. Diligent. We see that he dedicated the walls to the Lord, recognized that they existed because of Christ. They were sustained by his grace and they would stand as a constant reminder that God was to be glorified. Everything in Nehemiah's eyes belonged to God. A gigantic view of God, a leader that thought that way, thought very small as far as himself was concerned, saw him as insignificant, saw God as incredibly significant, and led that way. Humility. And now we come to Nehemiah chapter 13. It says at the beginning here, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and butter, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. On a specific day, Nehemiah says, at this particular time, the people said, no longer are we going to have the Ammonites and the Moabites come into the assembly of God. It wasn't because who they were racially. It wasn't because they were a different people group. This isn't racism at all that's taking place. It was they did not believe in the God of Israel, a different religion that had crept in. They weren't believers. They didn't trust in the promises of God. They weren't coming to be evangelized. They were coming to be those that infiltrated God's people. And they're saying, we got to change this. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different from the world. We're to be set apart from the world. Our church service here this morning, if you're not a believer here this morning, know that when these people here worship, they are worshiping because they believe in a great God who sent his only begotten Son, and he died for us, and he rose again from the dead. Our sins were placed upon him, and his righteousness is placed upon us by his grace, and we trust him for our salvation. Our salvation comes through Christ alone. That's the gospel message. But this service isn't for the unbeliever. The service is for believers. The church exists for the building up of the saints. The proclamation of the gospel, and we'll preach Christ and him crucified through all of Scripture. But we are here for worship and for prayer and for the building up of the saints. It is critical that we are healthy. It's critical that we are. By and large, there's huge portions of the church today that see Sunday mornings as a time not for the church, but for those that are outside the church. You see here that we want it to be where this is a place where worship occurs. And we're geared towards that. Nehemiah goes on and he tells us here, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously he had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. You see here that in this passage, what he's saying is Nehemiah was governor for probably a period of about 12 years. Then he left, and he went back to Babylon. Now he comes back after this time, and he sees that these people that had made a covenant saying, here is what we are going to do, they had once again fallen right back into their old ways. Sin had crept in amongst the people of God. They had come to the point of allowing this pagan to even live in the temple of God, to live there, where it was that the offerings were taken in the past, where it was where the tithes of grain, tells us here, new wine and oil, those things that were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests, that area, somebody who was not even a believer was living in there. And he comes and it angered him so much as far as the sin that crept in that said, okay, it's okay for you to come into the temple of God as an unbeliever, live here. And it tells us he threw everything out. A leader that knew his convictions, knew God's word, knew that it was wrong, and reacted immediately to it. Get all of it out. He says, I also realized in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur and the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. So the people had come to a point where the house of God was forsaken. They were so excited as far as building the foundation, building the temple, building the walls in those 52 days that would go around all of this to protect what was occurring. And he says, now the priests, the Levites, those that had no land, had no ability to provide for themselves, because these were the ones that were to minister to the people, they had to go back to the field because no longer was the tithe or the offering coming in. And so he rebukes them on this. He's coming back saying, I've been gone for a period of time. Now I've come back and sin has crept in. There needs to be changes here. Then verse 14 says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God for its services. He is doing all of these things for God's glory, for God's recognition, not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. In verse 15, it says, In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also and brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. What are you doing? He says. He comes and he sees that they're trading and selling and making wine and doing all these things on the Sabbath. And he's looking at him and saying, you've wandered so far from God's word. You've wandered far from it. You've gone to a place where God's word no longer is taking precedence in your life. You're not obeying it, believing it. What is this thing that you're doing? The Sabbath does not matter to you anymore. You've gone and you're making it a day of business. I'd be willing to bet that Bill Acton, for Earl Milligan, they could probably remember times where all the stores were closed on Sunday. Some of you also remember those times where all of a sudden stores started opening on Sundays. Then it became a major business day. It used to be that maybe gas stations were open. And then it got to the point where more and more restaurants were open. And then it got to the point where all kinds of stores were open. And you'd be crazy if you weren't open on Sunday. Big day for business. And we look and see that we're free from days as far as observing Sabbaths. We see that we've entered into the Sabbath rest of Christ. But there's still an importance as far as keeping the day of the Lord holy. Today is to be a day of worship for you. It's not to be a day of working. It's not to be a day of even recreation. Not that recreation can't take place, but the focus of this day is to be worship. I remember where soccer games were only on Saturdays. Only on Saturdays. You would never have a Sunday game. And I can remember being a kid where all of a sudden it's like, oh, we have Sunday afternoon games. Sunday afternoon games. So we started going to games on Sunday afternoon. Then it switched to Sunday morning games. Come to the point where I could even think of a particular family, a couple families in this church that struggled with the fact that even though there was no games on that particular Sunday, the coach thought it was necessary to practice the players on Sunday morning. And I look and I think, here we see this, and Nehemiah saying, didn't you learn from the past? Didn't you learn from what has occurred that we are to keep this day holy? Or keep it holy. It belongs to God. It is for Him. And it's not to say that we can't do anything on Sunday. We're not under the law in such a way. But how much more under grace should we desire to take a day to rest, to take a day to worship, to take a day to spend with God's people, to spend with our families, and have it be focused on the things of God? I would look at this and see the warnings that are here. You see what Nehemiah does with reference to this. It says in verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. He says, in charge that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And then it says, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. It says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates and to sanctify the Sabbath day. And he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Set it up to where the gates were closed. No longer could they even get in to go sell stuff. Even had guards up saying, no, we're not going to make this a day of selling or making wine or doing these things. It's a day that is unto the Lord. And then in verse 23, it says, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Interesting section there. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? He gets to the family now and says, and in within your families, you're giving your daughters away to be married to pagan men. You're allowing your sons to marry pagan women. You're having your families be infiltrated by the world and intermarrying within unbelievers. And he says, this is a terrible thing. Even with King Solomon, look what happened with him. Sin crept in because of the fruit of that. The need for us to protect our family, saying, no, we're not going to be a part of these things. Wanting it to be where our kids are marrying believers. We live in a different time now as far as not arranging marriages. Certain places of the world, arranged marriages still take place. I could be married thousands of times. Pakistan, every dad came up. You can take my daughter. I always had to marry the oldest one, though. Whoever the one was that wasn't married, that was the one I had to marry, because you couldn't marry the younger ones till the older ones got married. That was the deal. Africa, you can take this woman. You can marry her. She is my daughter. I don't have any cows. That is okay. Pay cows to a dad for the women. I've told you guys this before, but I just think it's funny that I was in Sudan and I'm walking in this village in Tonj and I'm single. It was okay for me to do this at the time. But I said, all right, how much does it cost for a wife? Oh, many cows. Like 30 cows? Yeah, sometimes. So I said, well, who? They said, it depends on the girl, how many cows. Well, then my mind's going like, okay, well, then who's like the girl here? You know, like who's worth the most? And I asked him, oh, we will take you. So there we go. I remember it. We're walking. He grabs my hand as we walk. I quickly remove it. What is that? It is a tree. Okay, let's keep walking. And we're there, and he's trying to hold my hand, and we're walking, trying. It's a cultural thing, nothing bad. Although, I had to boil my hand afterwards. But we're continuing on, and he takes me to this girl. He says, that girl is worth hundreds of cows. She looked like she could just, wouldn't even have to train, go right into the NBA. Huge, huge. She had to be over 7 feet tall. This girl was so big. She is the most valuable. I'm like, whoa. I said, yes, she will produce very strong children worth hundreds of cows. But we look and it's, although we don't give our kids as far as planned marriages, or take cows or cars for them, which could be a good thing to enter into the church, but you look and you see that there's a calling for us to raise them in a way that they understand the importance of being equally yoked. Being equally yoked. In marriage, even in friendship, their closest friends, protecting the family as much as we can as far as Christ is center. I want us to be building each other up, and there is a need to evangelize. There's a need to have friends outside as far as evangelizing. But the closest friends, those that are brought in within our families, ought to be those that build us up as much as possible. Verse 28 says, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, that's a hard word, a high priest, I messed that up for sure, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. He couldn't be a Levite anymore. He couldn't be a priest because of what took place with the intermarriage. Thus, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And that's how the book closes. But we look at Nehemiah and we see a call for God's people to return to God's word, to return to obedience to him, to return to joy and worship under the lordship of Christ, serving him, and likewise within our church and within our family. I look and I see difficult times coming. I look and I see difficult times here. There's no distinction anymore, for the most part, between the roles of men and women. No distinction. Society has crept in to say there is no differences at all. And yet God has called men to certain things. He's called women to certain things, and they complement each other. We live in a time where homosexuality is such that if we were to say anything against it, sooner or later, come to a point where we'd be accused of a hate crime. We live in a time where God's word takes less and less priority as far as within the churches. Doctrine doesn't matter. churches have changed from studying God's word and studying doctrine to studying psychology and being entertained. I look at the mistakes that were made here and the return that they were called to. And I think likewise here at Reverence Bible Church. May we humbly submit to the Lord and submit to his word and look and say, God's word matters to us. What he says matters. It is our authority. It is that which gives us all wisdom and knowledge. Truth. Truth is found in the pages of Scripture. Guidance is there in the pages of Scripture. God's called us to certain things. Looking and having clarity within the gospel. Salvation through the work of Christ alone. By grace alone. Through faith alone. To the glory of God alone. That matters. It matters to us in the most incredible way. That is the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. Anything else other than that is changing the message that is so clear in Scripture. I look and I praise God that it is by God's grace that he has brought the people that he has brought to our church. Praise God that there's other churches that also hold strong to the emphasis of Scripture, to God's truth that's there, and may we pray for them. But I pray that more and more that we would stand out as a light and be different, that our view of God would be so great that it would affect every aspect of our lives, and that we'd be a people who worship with everything that we have within us, that we'd be a people who know our God and know what he has done, know who he is, and respond properly with worship. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for our time in the book of Nehemiah, seeing what leadership is and knowing what you've called us as your people to. I pray, Lord, that we would pray for our country, pray for our church here, pray for the churches across America and throughout the world. I pray that your word would be the most important thing preached in pulpits around our nation. That there be revival that takes place, but also repentance and turning back to God's word and a renewal that occurs within the churches. Help our high school and college students, junior high students that are up on this retreat, come home with great and gigantic views of who you are. May it affect their lives, have an impact on their lives. And for us as well. To your glory, to your honor, we love you, we praise you both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name.